passage we're going to be looking at tonight is 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 14. If you'd like a Bible, there's a few Bibles in the corners here, and you're welcome to have one, but it will be up on the screen. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So, as Neil mentioned briefly before, I'm a relay worker in Bangor. Basically, what this means is that I get to work with the Christian Union for a year, encouraging them to be a witness to the students in Bangor. And it's great. But before I started this, I was a student here studying music. I remember kind of arriving at university, and I never really had any Christian friends my age before, because there weren't really many around where I lived. So all my friends were non-Christians. But when I arrived here, I suddenly found a Christian Union and loads of Christian friends. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. So I got quite heavily involved. And then in my second year, I got particularly involved in a thing called Tea and Toast. Now, if you don't know what this is, it's a really radical idea. And what we do is we go and serve tea and toast to people outside clubs, kind of from like 12 till whenever the clubs close, which is quite late. But basically, the idea is that they can kind of ask us questions and we can kind of tell them what we believe. And one of the questions that came up a lot to me was, if your God is a God of love, how can so much suffering be happening in the world? Now, Peter was writing this letter to the Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. Many of them were tortured and killed for their faith, and all of them pretty much were scattered just everywhere throughout Asia Minor, and they were just being persecuted so severely. And I think what Peter really wanted to get across was he really wanted to encourage them that Jesus was with them. Maybe one of the questions that was being asked to the Jewish Christians, maybe even by the people persecuting him, was, if your God really loves you, why is he letting you suffer like this? So as we look at this letter from Peter, we see how God sees suffering and how he calls us to trust in him in all of it. Could I have the first bullet point? So in verse 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." When we worry about things that may or may not happen, we pick up these heavy burdens that God does not intend us to carry. And it weighs us down. It tires us out, physically, emotionally, spiritually. In Matthew 6:27, where Jesus is talking to the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" What Peter is saying here to Jewish Christians is, instead of worrying about the trials and tribulations that may or may not come, instead, give them to God, because he cares for you. The Jews are facing such awful persecution already, and to add worrying to those burdens would only increase their suffering. So Peter tells them to cast all their anxiety onto God, knowing he is in control. These Jewish Christians, having been driven out of Jerusalem, driven from their homes, their families, their friends, and scattered throughout Asia Minor, many having seen fellow Christian brothers murdered for their faith, what they needed was to be encouraged that despite these awful hardships, the same God that had laid down his own life for them out of his all-surpassing love for them was also the same God who is in control here. And for this reason, they need not worry, but instead pray to him. Our God loves to talk to us. In fact, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the crowd how to pray to God because it is so vital. But what Peter doesn't say in verse 7 is, cast all your anxiety on him and he'll give you whatever you want. Fantastic, but no. If that was the case, when God would no longer be in control, we would say, God, give me that. And then it would emerge and you think, oh, wow, that's great, isn't it? But that's not what Peter is saying. But what he does say is that we should pray to him because he cares about us. Paul writes in Romans 8:28 that God always works for the good of those who love him. God is in control. He loves us. He wants the very best for us. So we can trust that when we cast all our anxiety onto him, that he will answer always. And that he will act in the very best way for us always. Can I have the next bullet point, please? So Peter goes on to say in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. In my brother's bedroom, if you look into the back garden, there's this fence panel which is just beneath this kind of quite big tree. And there's this ginger cat that always sits there very quietly. And this tree is kind of a favoured social area for the visiting sparrows. And but it's interesting because they never seem to notice the cat sitting there. In fact, the cat sits there so quietly, so patiently, staring up at them, but it's as if the cat's not even there. I was once chatting to a friend at a Christian conference, and he said that he is usually most tempted to sin straight after a Christian conference. Bit weird, isn't it? He said, and I do paraphrase, it's strange because while I'm actually at a Christian conference, it's the easiest thing in the world not to sin. I was thinking about this, and a thought occurred to me. I thought, yeah, it's like the devil's not even there. You see, the devil often withdraws to let us have a spiritual high or great fellowship with Christians, but when we're in those situations, we can begin to think, do you know what? How can I ever have done anything wrong before when I love Jesus this much? But when we get home, we say goodbye to those friends we've made. And we suddenly long to be back in that company. And then it can be like, bang. The cat that was sitting so quietly and patiently, the lion that was crouching low in the long grass, suddenly pounces on us. He attacks us. And then when we were attacked by that temptation or that spiritual low, we suddenly end up so miserable. And we ask ourselves, wasn't I saying 2 or 3 days ago that how can I ever have done anything wrong before when I love Jesus this much? And now here I am, miserable. You see, we must be alert. We must remember the reason we are saved and keep remembering it and reading it over and over, never ceasing. We must do this because it guards us against Satan. For what Peter is telling the Jewish Christians to remember is it is by grace that we are saved. It is by what Jesus won for them on the cross that has saved them and made them righteous and blameless in the eyes of the Lord. Paul writes to the Ephesians that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that we are saved, not how good we are. Because of what Jesus did on that cross, those who trust in him are in him. In the eyes of God, we bear Jesus' life, without sin and truly perfect. So be prepared for when the devil attacks. And remember, again, that it is by grace that you are saved. And then when he attacks us and asks us, how can you say you're a Christian when you're this rubbish? We can respond, no, actually, Satan, I'm far worse than that. But Jesus' grace is far bigger and greater than all my sin put together. And he has beaten it to make me perfect in the eyes of God. So go away. I just don't want you here. Go away. You have no power here. Have the next bullet point, please. So Peter goes on to say in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's often so easy to believe that we're the only one that is going through a certain trial or type of suffering. But Peter tells the Jewish Christians here that what they're going through is not unique, but actually fellow Christian brothers and sisters all around the world are suffering for their faith. This might seem like an odd type of encouragement, but what he is reminding them of is that they are suffering as one, as the body of Christ. He tells them to stand firm in their faith because their brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. He reminds them that they belong to Jesus, that they are his children. He reminds them that as they endure their suffering, Jesus is with them, and that they and their fellow brothers and sisters have and are part of something worth suffering for. They are adopted as God's children with the confident hope that once they have endured all this suffering, whether it is for Christ or whether it is just because life sometimes makes us suffer, that they will be with him in eternal glory forever. We could have the next bullet point, please. In verse 12, Peter goes on to say, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The New Living Translation says, my purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you're experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. My parents are both GPs. And one of the upsides or negative sides, depending which way you look at it, was that we had all our vaccinations done in our own kitchen. It's very exciting, I know. But one of my early memories was walking into the kitchen one time, and I was about 6 years old, and my little brother was three. And he was sitting on my mum's knee, and my dad was holding a nice big needle, and his vaccination was about to occur. And David was sitting there, like any other three-year-old, completely oblivious to what was going on, and just thinking, oh, I'm going to get a present or something, but that's not what happened. Mum was holding him, and then Dad came over and stuck this needle into his arm. Now, like any other three-year-old, he burst into tears. He was quite upset. And I remember there was a moment where he looked around at my mum, and the look in his eyes was, Mum, how can you be letting this happen to me? How can you be letting me get hurt like this? But isn't that often what we think when suffering happens to us as Christians? We wonder, like, God, why are you letting me suffer like this? Well, it's because if you think about how a vaccination works, it's a little bit of pain for a lifetime shield. God is protecting us. God uses suffering to protect us. I think this is particularly true in the story of David Brainerd. Many of you might have heard of him, but David Brainerd ended up being a missionary. He was born in April the 20th, 1718, but died only 29 years later on October the 9th, 1747. I think there are three ways, particularly, that I've seen in David Brainerd's life where suffering was actually part of God's grace for him. I think the first is notable in his change of career direction. David Brainerd, as a student, decided he wanted to enter the pastorate, and so he began to study at Yale. But it all went a bit wrong. He was doing really well. He was academically top of the class. But during his time at Yale, some tensions really kind of arose between the students and the tutors. And unfortunately for David Brainerd, One time he was overheard to be saying about one of the tutors that Chauncey Whitley has no more grace than a chair. And the rector, he wondered why he did not drop down dead for fining students for their evangelical zeal. But for this, Brainerd was expelled, and his dreams of being a pastorate were shattered. All because of that one comment. But up to this point, Brainerd had never thought about being a missionary. But all at once, his ideas, this hope that he had, this idea that he was going to be this big, kind of wonderful pastorate, they just stopped. And he suddenly had to find a new way. And then suddenly this opportunity for him to go be a missionary to the Native Americans came about, and he went on that way. David Brainerd has inspired people like William Carey, Jim Elliot, and so many other big missionary names. But if that hadn't happened, if he hadn't made that nasty little comment, which he shouldn't have made, he wouldn't have become a missionary, would he? He'd have stayed being a pastorate. But yet this suffering was self-inflicted. This happened because he made a mistake, he made an error in judgment. But again, God, out of grace, used his suffering to turn him into this missionary. The second way that God's grace was shown through David Brainerd's suffering was in David Brainerd's intimate dependence on the Lord Jesus. From the age of 22 up till 29, when he died, David Brainerd suffered severely with tuberculosis. It is what killed him. But because of this, if you look at his diary entries, it's quite interesting because David Brainerd just so relied on God. But the reason he had to rely on God was because he had to rely on God. He often would have to stop doing missionary work for weeks and months at a time because he was just too ill. So when he did, when he was able to go and tell people and do his job as a missionary, he had to completely rely on God. God, through his David Brainerd's suffering, allowed this intimate, loving relationship between him and David Brainerd. David Brainerd writes in one of his diary entries during his most fruitful time in New Jersey. He writes, "I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance, or enjoying worldly comforts." Through his suffering, David Brainerd caught God's vision. He saw what God wanted him to do, and he lived wholeheartedly for that. The third way that God worked in David Brainerd through his suffering by grace was David Brainerd's inspiration to William Carey, to Jim Elliot, and so many other Brainerd-inspired missionaries. Whenever missionaries saw the lengths that David Brainerd was willing to go to, despite all these sufferings, David Brainerd could have held up his hand, I think I might have done that, and said, "Well, my life's awful. God, what are you doing? I'm going home." He didn't, though, did he? He said, "Actually, I might be suffering, but with everything I have, I'm going to give it to God, because I know that eternally it is worth living for. It is worth giving my whole life for." I think when we look at David Brainerd, we can agree with Peter and say that this is the true grace of God, that God uses our suffering out of grace, out of love for us. If you can have the last bullet point up. So in verse 10 and 11, Peter writes, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen." In Romans, Paul writes to the Romans how all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. he goes on to say that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Heaven is waiting for those who trust in Jesus. Suffering will not last forever. God's going to end it. Like the injection for my little brother, it's just a tiny little bit of pain, just for a little while, and my brother was protected for the rest of his life. Think about the words that Paul uses here, the groans of childbirth. Childbirth, I think some people in this room could say is quite painful. But afterwards, you get this beautiful baby that is with you for the rest of your life. And when we're in heaven, we can look back at our life and say, it was just a little while. Doesn't mean that suffering's not bad. It's awful. Again, childbirth, awful. But the price to pay for a child for the rest of your life, it doesn't even compare. And it is the same with our eternal destiny. Though however bad our suffering is, it is nothing compared to the glory of heaven that waits for those who trust in Jesus. John says, upon having a vision of the new Jerusalem, of a new earth, that God will wipe every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Suffering is going to end. I think sometimes we just... It talks about how the Holy Spirit groans, as in the groans of childbirth. And the Holy Spirit sometimes groans in us. Sometimes we just get so down, but it's the Holy Spirit groaning within us. It's groaning to be made perfect. It's groaning to be without sin, be without suffering, to be free from all of that, and to be made perfect. It wants to be brought home to glory. And that day is coming. In a little while. If we could have the next slide up. Whatever we're going through, whatever this world throws at us, it won't last forever, for our eternal home waits. And it is Jesus who has won that reconciliation and that glory for us. So what can anyone do to us? Let's have the last slide up. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has won that salvation for us, who can take it away? No one. Whether the devil attacks you, that's our response. No, Jesus has won this for me. It doesn't matter how good I am. Jesus has won this for me. Stand firm in your faith through all suffering. It is worth it. I just want to end with a something that happened about 1600 years ago. John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople, was summoned by the emperor and threatened with banishment if he did not renounce Jesus Christ. Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's kingdom." "Then I'll take away your life," said the emperor. "You cannot," answered Chrysostom. "For my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then I'll take away your treasure," roared the emperor. "You can't," replied Chrysostom, "for my treasure is in heaven, where my heart is." "Then I will drive you away from all your friends," the emperor said. "You cannot," replied Chrysostom, "for I have one friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you because you can do me no harm." Let us pray. The band would like to join. Father, we just thank you that no matter what we go through in this earth, Father, compared in the scope of eternity, it is nothing compared to what waits for us. May we just focus on you when we remember that you have won us this salvation, and that eternal glory waits for those who trust in you. May we stand firm in you, Father, and may every moment of our lives glorify you in the good and the bad times. For your glory we pray. Amen.